Look, if you got your Bible this morning, will you open with me to the book of Ruth? We're going to be finishing the book of Ruth today. Didn't take quite as long as Acts did, right? Acts was a little bit longer, a few more chapters over there, but we're going to finish the book of Ruth today in chapter 4, verses 13 through 22. You know, with most stories, and not just Bible stories, I mean stories, whether they be movies or books or TV shows, if a character's name is in the title, you'd expect for that character to be sort of the protagonist or the leading character in the story. Like a few movies come to mind. Forrest Gump. Let's just take a guess. Can someone shout out, who's the main character of the movie Forrest Gump? How did you know that? That's crazy. Of course you know that because his name's in the title. What about, kids, Moana? Who's the main character in Moana? Of course it is, Moana. Moana's the main character. What about Harry Potter? Who's the main character in Harry Potter? There you go. I think you're catching a trend. You'll never guess what the movie Ferris Bueller's Day Off is about. It's in the title, right? And so when you hear a title, you assume and you make certain conclusions and say, oh, well, that must be the main character or this is a story or whatever. But that's not always the case. I'll give you an example. The Wizard of Oz. Who's the main character in The Wizard of Oz? Dorothy, not the wizard. Then why is he in the title? Why don't they just call it Dorothy, right? Dorothy and her friends. I don't know. It's just a making title I came up with on the spot. It's called The Wizard of Oz, but it's more about Dorothy. It's more about the Tin Man, the Lion, the Scarecrow than it is about the Wizard of Oz. So why is it called that? Because the story pivots on his involvement in the plot, okay? The reason I say that is that we look at this story, the book of Ruth. Ruth is not the main character in this story. Ruth is not the main character in this story. Since the beginning of this book, the story has been about somebody else. It's really been about a woman named Naomi. Even more than that, it's been about God's hand in the life of Naomi. What happens in this story is that it begins with her, and we're going to see this morning that it ends with her, that God turns her story from tragedy into triumph. Now listen, it does, however, pivot on the involvement of a young lady named Ruth. But Ruth is not the main character in this story. The main theme of the book of Ruth is the main theme, I would argue, of the entire Bible. And that's that God, as the main character, redeems his people for his glory and for their good. He redeems his people, shows up in a powerful way for his glory and for their good. You know, your name is on your birth certificate, but you're not the main character of your life's story. God is. God's the main character of your life's story. At the end of the day, it's not for your glory that you exist. It's for God's glory that you exist. And that's the big idea this morning. That God is the main character of your life's story. And so a question that goes with that is, are you looking for his hand in your story? God is the main character of your story, of my story, but the question is, are you looking for his hand in a story that oftentimes feels like it's a whole lot about what you got going on? Is God in it? We see this in the book of Ruth, that Ruth's involvement is pivotal. Maybe the main character is Naomi, but God's hand is the main thing that we are meant to see in this story. So will you look at it with me? The book of Ruth, as we end today, in Ruth chapter 4, verses 13 through 22. And the author of Ruth says this. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife, and he went into her. And the Lord gave her a conception, and she bore a son. Then the women said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord, who has not left you this day without a redeemer, and may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him." Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap, and she became his nurse. And the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, "A son has been born to Naomi." They named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now, these are the generations of Perez. Perez fathered Hezron. Hezron fathered Ram. Ram fathered Amminadab. Amminadab fathered Nahshon. Nahshon fathered Salmon. Salmon fathered Boaz. Boaz fathered Obed. Obed fathered Jesse. And Jesse fathered David. one of the advantages of looking at a short story like Ruth, and even preaching through it as we do at Fellowship, we go line by line, verse by verse through the Bible. But one of the advantages of looking at a short book like Ruth, maybe in contrast to a little bit longer of a book like Acts, is that the beginning of the book is not so distant of a memory. We saw this just a few weeks ago, that the beginning of the story starts with Naomi, and really the situation with her husband Elimelech is a story of tragedy. They fled Israel for this place called Moab, which Moab had a reputation for not being God-fearing, but God-antagonizing and God-opposing. They were enemies of God, and so they went to the wrong place looking for provision, especially since God had just settled them in the place of promise, the land of promise that God had put them there. And they went and fled for their own sake to go and find favor in a foreign land. It was sin. And as a result of that, Naomi lost her husband. He passed away. Elimelech died. And not only that, but their two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, both also died. They were left with Naomi, a widow, and the two wives of the two sons, also widowed. One of them was Ruth. And so what happens, what we see, is that Naomi returns to Israel sort of in shame, groveling back to the place that she once fled, now in tow with this Moabite daughter-in-law. And it doesn't read like she wants her around, to be honest with you. She even returns and the women say, "Hey, Naomi, you're back." And she says, "Don't call me that," because her name means pleasant. She says, "Instead, call me Mara," because it means bitter. And that was a reflection of her own heart disposition toward God. "I'm not pleasant. You can call me bitter." It's a cultural tragedy. It's not just the sadness of death, but the sadness of her family's extinction without a male heir. That is the back text, the sort of giving light to the whole story. She's discouraged because her family is going to end without a male heir to continue the name. Now, an aged, widowed, childless woman without the prospect of having children, and yet we see at the end of the story that Naomi is restored. The main character is restored. The thing that I left off with last week as we were walking through this text is this guy named Perez. Did you see it at the end of the verses that we looked at last week? In verse 12, it says, these women say, let your household be like the household of Perez. And you may have heard that name and thought of Mexican food or something, but this is a pretty old name, okay? The Perez is not a Hispanic name. It goes back way, way, way further than that. The name Perez is a Hebrew name. You know what it means? It means breakthrough. Breakthrough. Isn't that what this story is? It's God breaking through. And they say, let your household be like the household of breakthrough. And we see what happens in our text is that Naomi, a breakthrough happens in the life of Naomi and Ruth. She's restored. And you see a poetic ending. It's the reversal of the introduction. It's tragedy to triumph. And yet towering over the story of this poor widow is the gigantic influence that we cannot miss. And it's the influence of the hand of God orchestrating all of the events. Listen, even the hurtful events, for the good of his people and for the purpose of his own praise, his glory and our good. There's three things under that sort of subtitle, his glory and our good, that I want you to see this morning if you're taking notes. Number one is that our blessings exist for God's praise. Our blessings exist for God's praise. Our blessings exist for God's praise, and we see this in this book. Central to the finale of this book, Ruth, is the praise of the God that has turned Naomi's story from tragedy to triumph. His hand is center stage in the great resolution of this conflict. Look at verse 13 as we begin to see it. It says, so Boaz, that is Ruth's now new husband, after we saw what we saw last week. Remember the sandal exchange? If you weren't here, inside joke, I guess. You had to be here. Really weird stuff, okay? Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. So it says she bore a son, meaning that about 9 months at least had to have elapsed in the narrator's telling of the story. Sometime has advanced, 9 months minimum. Boaz and Ruth have married, and now we see that the big fireworks of the narrative now go off. Elimelech's lineage continues through this son. Naomi has a grandson. Ruth has a son. And Boaz has fully redeemed the brokenhearted. But did you notice something? What does it say in verse 13? Who gave her conception? Did you see it? The Lord gave her conception. The Lord gave her conception. Whose hand is active in this passage? God's hand is active. Did Boaz and Ruth form this child, or did God? The answer is yes, right? They all formed this child, but ultimately what we see from the author is the sovereign hand of God is active in conceiving this child. Yahweh himself has brought about a joyous ending to this story. For this reason, a song of praise is in order. Look at verse 14. What does it say? Then the women said to Naomi, check this out. Blessed be the Lord, who has not left you with this day without a redeemer, and may his name be renowned in Israel. So much of this story is a great reversal of the events that came just prior to it. When Naomi and Ruth came back without their husbands, it says that Naomi says, don't call me that, right? Call me bitter. Call me Mara. She lashed out against God. She even said back then, it's been a few weeks, she said, no, God has brought calamity upon me. I'm mad at him, is essentially what she's getting at. He's turned his hand against me. He's brought bad things into my life. And yet here, her circumstances are obviously different, as is the light in which Yahweh is painted. The same woman who greeted a bitter Naomi now greet a joyous Naomi, and as a result, praise is in order. Blessed be the Lord, they say. The women in her life, please hear this, the women in her life praised God because of the evidence of God in her life. Do you hear the principle there? The women in her life praised God because of the evidence of God in her life. There's a principle here, and that is that God makes known his hand, his favor in your life. Why? So that you and those in your life would join the same chorus of these women, and that is to praise God. Why does God show up in your life if not for you to say, God, you are great. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Psalm 89:1 says, I will sing of the steadfast love of the Lord forever. With my mouth, I will make known your faithfulness to all generations. Guys, being a follower of Jesus is intrinsically a commitment to make known his work to all people. You know, the older that I've gotten, and I don't think it's a matter of age. I think it's just a matter of, Lord willing, some sort of spiritual and biblical maturity. That over the years, I've grown less and less fond of small talk and more fond of praise. Caleb, how's it going? Man, God's been so kind. You see the difference between that and fine. How's life? Man, God has just been, he's just been gracious. We got these things going on. And I'm not high-roading or trying to sound super spiritual. That is just putting into practice a very simple statement from that Psalm 89. Is just talking about how great God is. Do you do that? Do you find yourself praising God, even in the small things, if there are such things as small things? How's it going? God is good. He's just been kind. He's been gracious. And I find myself more and more as I age just saying that. I just praise God. I thank God for that. How often are you telling your coworkers of the kindness of God in your life? How often are you and your spouse celebrating God's grace in your lives out loud, verbally, to one another? How are you teaching your children and grandchildren to look upward? Do you point them up? How are you pointing other people to the main character of your story? You know, that's the main prompt. That's really the only prompt that we give whenever we do baptism. We do the baptism testimonies. The main prompt is just praise God. Like you're in the water and the lights are on you or whatever. You get a microphone, but the story's not about you. And so we just say, praise God for his work in your life. That is the main prompt. Is that at the end of the day, the reason you're being baptized is not because you have done something great. It's because God has done something great. Isn't that your life? That God has been active and he's working and he is good. When people ask you, how's life? Do you make it clear? He's good. He's been kind. Because the goal of your life and my life is to, in all things, make it about the one who gave you life. It means that he is the object of your affections, not merely what he gives you. And there's a fine line between celebrating the blessing and celebrating the blesser, which is the second thing. That fullness is in the blesser, not the blessing. Fullness is in the blesser, not the blessing. I mentioned earlier, you watch movies or a TV show or something. If you watch a movie or you read a story, the author of a story, the writer of a story, you ever notice they can't help themselves? There is almost always one main thing that they want you to remember, something that they're really trying to say. You watch a movie, there's one thing that the maker of that movie, the one that wrote that screenplay, whatever it may be, there's one thing typically that they're trying to communicate, one thing they're trying to get across. Before I preach, when I go and read, like before I commit to a book, I'll go and read, like Ruth, read Ruth from beginning to end. By the way, it took a little bit longer time to read Acts from beginning to end. That's what I used the time for on the plane ride to Africa a couple years ago, 16-hour plane ride. I had a little bit of time there, right? Read all of the book of Acts, and I did the same thing with the book of Ruth. Read all of the book of Ruth, and you want to know why I did that? Because I believe they, just like our authors, are trying to say one main thing when you read it. When you read the story from beginning to end, what is it that the author is trying to say? What I saw when I read the book of Ruth from beginning to end is that the main thing that the author was trying to say is what you see in verses 14 and 15. So I want to read 14 and 15 and 16, but look at what verses 14 and 15 say, because I believe these are the words that the author is trying to help us to understand. It says this: "Then the women said to Naomi, 'Blessed be the Lord, who has not left you this day without a redeemer, and may his name be renowned in Israel.'" Now here it is, 15. "He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law, who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons," what a statement, "has given birth to him." By the way, that verse 15, it starts out making you think that it's talking about Boaz. But by the end of it, you realize he's not talking about Boaz. We're talking about the son of Ruth. 16, I'm going to keep going and then come back. "Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse." You see, the praiseworthy action of God in verse 14 is anchored in what the women assure God will do for Naomi. You see what it said in verse 14 and 15? It says, "He's a redeemer. Let him be a redeemer for you." You know what redeemer means? A deliverer, a rescuer, the one who brings salvation. Naomi had two problems from the beginning of the story. Her family was facing extinction, and she was a widow with no provision, no food, no home. Two needs: facing extinction, and she was going to go hungry, homeless. So what does it say? "Let him be to you a restorer of life." Your family extinction, no more. And then secondly, "Let him be a nourisher." It means a provider. What does it say about Ruth? This daughter-in-law that you've picked up along the way, you thought that your biggest issue was having a son. Well, she is worth more than seven sons. It's the author of Ruth's way of saying that she has brought you completion. You have been made full because of her presence in your life. She's made complete now by what God has given her in Ruth. I just read verse 16. I love the picture of contentment in what God has given her. Did you see it? It says that she takes the child and puts him on her lap. She's going to be his nurse. Makes me think about, you know, if you're maybe a grandparent, you know, my kids have grandparents, my parents and Brooke's parents. Maybe that's you. Maybe you're the grandmother in this situation. And I picture this image of a baby being held by grandma on the lap. And isn't that just a wonderful picture? What a beautiful picture that is. And this is Naomi. I think of her like a proud grandma who's holding her newborn grandson that she's so proud of. But instead of saying, "Let's celebrate Obed, let's celebrate the kid, let's praise the mom," it says what? "Blessed be," not the name of Ruth, not the name of Obed, "blessed be the name of the Lord." You see, the blessings of God should not lead us to love the gift only, but to more importantly, love the God who gave the gift. Blessed be God. To consider ourselves daily made full by him, not by what he gives. And there's a great error of our day. And the great error of our day is replacing creator with the creation. By the way, isn't that what Satan is constantly just trying to do? He's trying to get you to love the creation more than you love the creator. It's a really old tactic that he used in the garden in Genesis chapter 3. "Don't you love this thing more than you love him?" He said that, but "Don't you love this other thing over here?" Every single Christmas, and I'm going to make a bold prediction, right? Every Christmas, advertisers market their products as the missing piece in your life. You need this car. You need this device. You need this jewelry. You'd look so much better. You'd be so much more happy if you just have this thing over here. And they say, if you got that, then you're going to feel great and you're going to be complete. And then what happens? They say the same thing the next year. What's up with that? Like, they even know that it's a lie. that you don't just need that thing. Next year, you're going to need another thing. Because that's the lie. The lie is that some type of creation is going to satisfy you in a way that only the Creator can. Do something for me. Next time you're on the road and you drive past a junkyard full of old cars, I want you to think about the fact that every single one of those cars was once a brand new prized treasure in someone's driveway. Every single one of them. And they all thought, that's what I need. That's going to set me to a new plateau. But it only leads to a valley of emptiness. You'll see this on the screen behind me. It's very simple. The blessings will never be enough. But the blesser will always be enough. The blessings will never satisfy, but the blesser will always satisfy. Because fullness does not come from blessings, but from resting in the God who gives them. My point is that you come into this world with a God-sized hole in your heart, and only a relationship with God can fill the longing of your heart. No man or woman can fill that void. No job can fill that void. No television, no phone, no stuff. No adventure, no vacation, no travel. Nothing can do for you. Nothing can satisfy you and fill the void because God has put within you a desire and an emptiness to say, only I can fill that space for you. Because fullness is found not in the creation, but in the Creator. And I want you to see this. I think God wants you to see this. And I think the book of Ruth wants you to see this. That if you possess a relationship with God, ultimately in the person and work of Jesus Christ, you lack nothing. You're rich, not because of material possessions, but because of the possession that never will become immaterial. He will never dissolve. He will never go. He will never forsake you, never leave you. He'll never find himself in a junkyard, discarded. He does for you what nothing else ever can. And he is working overtime in your life right now for you to see this, for him to be glorified, and for you to be satisfied only in him. Number three, and finally, his glory and our good. I want you to see that God is working in more ways than you can see. It's a simple, very simple. It's not profound. It's very simple. That God is simply working in more ways than you can see. God's working in more ways than you can see. I forget who said it. I want to say it's either C.S. Lewis or John Piper, one of the two. It says that God may be doing 10,000 things at one time, and you're aware of three of them. Isn't that a true principle, though? That God is up to way more than you and I can see on the surface. There's something neat about this story. Call it an elephant in the room that you may not have seen, and that it is the perfect way to finish our study in the book of Ruth. It's very simple. That there are no meaningless, no matter how small they are, there are no meaningless, small Bible stories. There's a lead up that leads to the book of Ruth that comes before it that probably gets a little bit more attention in your mind or in your Sunday school class or even from the pulpit than Ruth gets. Think about a guy like Noah. That's an important one, right? He gets a lot of run. His story is exciting. Goodness, he's got a big ark that's built in Kentucky somewhere, right? Gets a lot of run. But Noah wasn't just some old guy who built a boat. He became the patriarch of humanity. You think about a guy like Abraham. That's a well-known figure. But he wasn't just some guy who had two memorable sons, He wasn't just some guy who had memorable sons. He became the faithful father of God's nation. You think about Jacob, the son of Isaac. Jacob wasn't just some guy whose name God changed to Israel. He had 12 children who the entire Old Testament and a nation to this day are built upon. Israel's name is still remembered, is it not? Moses wasn't just some guy that God used as a messenger. No, Moses became pretty important. He became God's agent of salvation, his mouthpiece to his people, and he penned God's law in the first five books of our Bibles. Think about a guy named Joshua. He has a book named after him, right? Joshua wasn't just Moses' assistant. He was the ordained military leader that God would use to bring his people into a land promised to them long ago. The reason I say that is because you see this build-up. Noah, Abraham, Jacob, Moses. You could even go on. Joshua, the judges, guys like Samson with all the flexing and the big things, right? But then it comes to a screeching halt. You get to the book of Ruth. And I don't know. I mean, just consider for a second. it seems like the momentum kind of slows down with an seemingly underwhelming story of two sad, struggling, fameless widows named Naomi and Ruth. I mean, do they get the same run that those other guys get? It seems like the momentum comes to a screeching halt when you get to this point. But listen, this is why I say this. Because this story does belong with the ones that precede it. Because the author now tells the long-kept secret that's now revealed in the last verses of this book. And man, they're amazing, and I want to read them to you. Starting in verse 17, look what it says. And the women of the neighborhood, where does this book fit in the bigger story? And the women of the neighborhood gave him, the baby, a name, saying, a son has been born to Naomi. They named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now these are the generations of breakthrough, Perez. Perez fathered Hezron. Hezron fathered Ram. Ram fathered Amminadab. Amminadab fathered Nahshon. Nahshon fathered Salmon. Salmon fathered Boaz. Boaz fathered Obed. Obed fathered Jesse. And Jesse fathered a guy that you may know by name, David. You see, Naomi and Ruth may have been fameless, but Ruth's great-grandson would not be. Her son Obed would father Jesse, who would one day bring God's prophet Samuel, the last of his eight sons, the little guy who was a shepherd out in the field, that shepherd boy named David. You know what David would do? Real quick, I want you to see on the screen behind me. David would do a few amazing things. Number one, he would crush a giant. David, named Goliath, right? David would win victory for God's people a number of occasions. David would become the king of God's people. David would write tens of thousands of words of scripture that you know as the Psalms. David would build up God's physical nation as their king. But here's why the book of Ruth is really amazing, and it's not just because of David. It's because the greater descendant of David would build up God's greater, not physical nation, but spiritual nation, and he would call it his church. Why do we see a comparison to Jesus here? Look on the screen behind me in red. I want you to see it. That Jesus, too, would crush a giant, not called Goliath, but called sin. Jesus, too, would win victory for God's people, but his victory would not be over an army. It would be over the greatest army you and I could ever face, and it is over the enemy of sin. That Jesus would become not just the king of Israel, but the king of kings forever and ever, to which every knee would bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And he would not just pen the Psalms, he would be the word of God made flesh, written on the hearts of those that know him personally. Is the story of Ruth great? Because without it, we don't get the guy on the right. You don't get there without two sad, ordinary women struggling to be faithful and loyal to God in their mundane day-to-day. And here's why I say that. One last thing on the screen is that God uses the faithfulness of ordinary people to accomplish his extraordinary plans. God uses the faithfulness of ordinary people to accomplish his extraordinary plans. Ruth and Naomi were small, but he would do big things through their faithfulness. And the reason I say that is this, and please listen, man. Here's why I say that, because you are more than a series of small, mundane decisions and outcomes. You're more than that. To you, it may just be leaving a generous tip at a restaurant. But to your restaurant server, you know what God could be doing with it? He could be breathing kindness to them. To you, it may just be four little words to a coworker, hey, I'm thankful for you. But to them, God may be breathing life and joy in the heart of despair and depression. If he's prompting you to do something, trust him, it's more than just a mundane decision. To you, it may just be sacrificing 15 minutes of sleep for prayer and scripture. But it may keep you from pitfall that day. To you, it may just be having an accountability partner reaching out to them, but it may keep you from the chains of addiction that day. Because God does more with your simple decision making than the simple. To you, it may just be praying out loud with your kids before bed, but it will translate into your child discipling your eventual grandchildren. Do you want your grandchildren to follow Jesus? Invest in their 9 or 10 or 11-year-old mom and dad today. It's bigger. What seems small is bigger than the mundane. It may seem ordinary, but God uses ordinary small obediences to do extraordinary, huge, God-sized things. Did God or did Boaz redeem Ruth? Yes. They both did. Because God uses the ordinary people to accomplish extraordinary things. And I'm simply saying, Boaz did not look at himself like some amazing man of God. He looked at himself the same way that you and I do, as a broken man that sometimes, by God's grace, gets it right. And that's you too. He wants you to be obedient. He calls you to be obedient because God doesn't call you to change the world. He's already done that in Jesus' name. Amen? He calls you to be obedient. Will you do that? I want to end with an observation that the first readers of this book would not have been able to see, most likely. You ever ask yourself the question and just think, maybe you've already been there as we've been going through this book. Why did Boaz, a rich landowner, why did he pursue Ruth? What gave him a soft heart for the lowly foreigner from the enemy people, the Moabites? What happened in Boaz's heart that he would be soft toward someone like Ruth? You may already be ahead of me here, but I think that it had something to do with his mom. Matthew chapter 1, verse 5. I want you to see this on the screen behind me because it's a doozy. It's a real boring chapter on the surface of the book of Matthew. It's the genealogy of Jesus. And the genealogy of Jesus, this is what it says about one of Jesus' descendants in Matthew 1, verse 5. It says, and Salmon, should sound familiar, the father of Boaz by Rahab. And Boaz, the father of Obed by Ruth. Who's Rahab? Maybe you know who Rahab isn't, but I have a feeling that many in here do not. Rahab was a prostitute who turned to God boldly and sided with him when God needed to hide his spies. She wasn't just a prostitute. She was a prostitute living in the city of Jericho, the enemies of God's people, mocking them and scorning them. She belonged to the land of the enemy, and yet she had a moment where God pricked her heart and she turned and said, I'm going to side with this guy because I believe that he is the living God. God sought out a foreigner to accomplish his purposes. And one day, I believe that Boaz, her son, Rahab's son, had a soft heart for the foreigner that he believed God could use because that's exactly who raised him. The foreigner who had a baggage of a past that God used. The reason I say that is for Boaz, the woman that he came for was a lot like the woman that he came from. Jesus is like that too, you know, our Redeemer. Jesus had a soft heart for those with the baggage of a past. Jesus had a soft heart for people that were rough around the edges. Jesus had a soft heart because he sought out those types of people. We know this about him when you read about his life and his ministry. Why does he do that? Man, I think it's similar to Boaz. Because the family that Jesus came from reflects the family that Jesus came for. He came from the likes of Rahab. He even came from the likes of David, which you think, well, he's up here, right? David was a murderous, adulterous, slandering, lying king. And yeah, he was a man after God's own heart, but he was far from perfect. But Jesus comes for the family that he came from. If you feel in this room today like you are too far gone, like you're of too much of a past, like you don't fit the bill of a religious person or whatever that means, whatever that looks, I don't even know what that means. But if you think that you are somehow below the standard for the one that God is reaching for, you know who he's reaching for? Those that know that they're below the standard. Those that know that they come up short of the glory of God, that they cannot reach the standard of holiness. Those are the ones that he said, I can work with that. Because only those that know their deepest sickness can find that they need healing. Today, if you feel low, I want to encourage you with the fact that God can use that. But you don't have to stay there. God intends for you not to wallow in the mud of your sin, but instead to look to him, the one that can redeem you from the muck and the mire and lift you up, not because you bring something to the table. Rahab was a prostitute. He did it because he turns those that are headed toward condemnation and sin and adopts them into his family and radically transforms their lives for his glory and for your good. The story hinges on Ruth, but she isn't the main character. God is. And today I just want to introduce you to the fact that he wants to be the main character of your life too. And that's the gospel according to the book of Ruth.